All right, welcome back. A little bit different crew since Tuesday night, and we're going to continue again tonight. A lot of people are on the ferry, but this is also recorded, and so when you ask your questions, make it nice and loud and clear. That's not the NSA, that's just the future of theological listeners there.
Hello.
I assume it's already recording right now. Who's here right now that was not here when we began session one? Megan was not here session one? Paul wasn't. Anyone want to try in like less than 1 minute to summarize how we began? What's the premise of this conversation?
The framing, if you will, utilized by the image of a Molotov cocktail is that you are repurposing something. You are taking something, you are first emptying out its contents and then filling it with something else, and as we are discussing today, lighting a blaze, if you will, and using it. A number of discussion items came up about potentially using a Molotov cocktail as a means of empowerment, as a means of resisting, as a means of engaging in chaos. So, yeah.
Awesome. Anyone else want to... Because the Molotov cocktail is just a metaphor. We're not
talking about...
What is a metaphor for? In what context? Start.
Emptying oneself and making the most of that, turning an experience into something good is kind of how I was seeing it. Taking that, emptying it, and taking it and turning it into something good.
It's kind of like emptying the rage, right?
Well, there's all different ways we can take it. What started was the story of my, I'll just flip through this real quick. There's only like 10 images. Ooh, that's good. This is my friend, Nieners, and he, 13 years ago, is a gang member in my valley that called me into working with other gang members, and he went away to prison while I was shepherding gang members around our valley. A solitary confinement cell like that is where he spent a lot of time, where we exchanged weekly letters for over 7 years. And while he was in there, through our friendship, through letters, through beginnings of prayer, although he was in the bottom of the hell that we've created, something beautiful happened to him slowly, and he started to transform. He was released and had full visions of doing ministry with me and reaching other gang members that never accessed religious services or chaplains. He came home, it kind of changed my life. He was released into our home, lived with Rachel and I for a year, and started raising his family. But more than that, he got involved with a tiny little Presbyterian parish. Mm-hmm. And there he is on the bell choir. And Nieners ended up becoming what he had those visions of in the hole, like Jeremiah. Receiving prophetic images, well, literally in the whole pit that they threw Jeremiah in. Nieners was reading a lot of Jeremiah then as well, so we're going to talk about that. And so now we're co-directors of Underground Ministries. And the question is still haunting me, and when we travel and speak of how did something beautiful happen in a hellhole? Because I don't want to romanticize, hey, when people go to prison, no, just God has enough for the reason? I don't know. Like, mass incarceration is a great evil, and this cell is designed to contain, punish, and people normally lose their mind. But yet, something beautiful happened there. So I started thinking about, could prison cell be repurposed like a Molotov cocktail? Can we empty it of its punitive power?
And turn it into a, and fill it with a monastic purpose, if you will.
You got it. Absolutely. So looking at these IMU cells, I was reading a lot of monastic, especially Eastern Orthodox stuff, looking at repurposing. I mean, the potential for this is huge because those are mass incarceration rates. We've got a lot of cells that we can transform in America. We've got a lot of people that are into contemplative traditions. This is a conversation I was having with Heather the other day. Like, a lot of folks that are really recovering monastic spirituality and spiritual direction. Like, how can we harness this movement downward into the underground where there's thousands of people already sitting in cells and to change that landscape? To light fires that move throughout the catacombs of the Empire is what excites me. You ever seen Game of Thrones? And all that green fire underneath King's Landing?
Yeah.
Yeah, for sure if the green fire was mercy. How we can take down just citadels of cruelty. All right, and so we're looking at maybe sacrament is what we're talking about in repurposing something. Whether it's juice and bread into the body and blood of Christ. How we can sacramentalize, make space holy, stuff holy. itself. And so we're looking at both the prison cell as an example of space. We're thinking about what spaces we already inhabit that might be bunkers, where we're confined, where we're trapped. And be thinking about your context in this, in dialogue with mass incarceration. This isn't just isolation. Hopefully prison can be in relationship with those of us on the outside, and we need each other for this conversation. So the whole first night was the first part, emptying the bottle. It's the spiritual traditions of kenosis. So this is, maybe this Molotov cocktail idea is, it fits well with a lot of spiritual traditions. Self-emptying first, talking about fasting, vigil, and even life's bummers is what can hollow us out, and to embrace that, and to turn life's bummers against them. Not to say everything happens for a reason, but we can repurpose even like a prison cell, this deprivation, a loss in our lives. Okay, God, this is going to hurt anyway. I might as well use this to learn something about myself and for your spirit to feel this new painful emptiness. So we're talking, I was closing with my experience in Folsom Prison, where I went to study with a guy named Ray Leonardini doing centering prayer, monastic centering silent prayer with prisoners. And as we went down layer by layer by layer down the hill in Folsom, California, this old prison, and then doing centering prayer, having stillness and relationship, it was from the outside with those on the inside of the bottom, I realized we were doing the societal form of centering prayer, so to say. Then the same way that we go down deeper, deeper, deeper here through all in silence, seeing through our many mental barriers. Maybe we find the incarcerated parts of ourselves. You can say our subconscious, the broken off, hidden, repressed parts of ourselves are down there. And in the same way, so we're doing prison ministry as we sink down to the bottom of the bottom, so to say, and find a lot of the gunk and the pain and the hidden stuff. In the same way, that's what we're doing societally, is that prisons might be America's subconscious. And so as we go into do prisons and do centering prayer, we're doing the same thing, just on the inside out. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Really quick summary. We ended with some of that silent prayer and letting ourselves slowly sink down and visit the incarcerated within. So today we're going to try to move into second part of thinking through Molotov cocktail transformation is after the emptying, who are we filling with? What's flammable? But we have a little bit more emptying to do. And so here is some thoughts I have. In centering prayer, it was kind of re-energized in the 60s, 70s, 80s by Thomas Keating. He's a Trappist monk in Snowmass, Colorado. And he's centering prayer of just being still and silent, having this one prayer word. And not going on and on with a lot of words, a lot of liturgy, but just a total contemplative mystical stillness with one word. He traces that back to the Cloud of Unknowing, an anonymous author mystical text. Has anyone heard of the Cloud of Unknowing? It's kind of a legendary mystical text, but Thomas Keating made it very practical for much more 20th century readership, and people are wanting to pray and enter back into these mystical practices. But in the 20th century, we had a lot more, a different cultural language than we did in medieval cultures. We had the birth of psychology. And so, the kind of the Freudian revolution and the therapy world has almost replaced religion in a lot of ways. So what Keating's genius was, is he was very much in dialogue instead of putting them against each other. He's very sensitive to what can happen in therapy, with our own repressed stuff, with our own traumas, with our own lives, with our own psychic barriers. And so Thomas Keating did a really great job of speaking to what I was sensing in Folsom, that there's something going on psychologically when we pray as well. You guys with me?
Mm-hmm.
So, oh, by the way, you know what's really interesting? The postal code name of Folsom prisons, anyone guess? It has its own postal code for just Folsom Prison. It's Represa, California. So the theme of repression is core here, both internally and spiritually, and what we're doing in mass incarceration. Get the connection with me?
Mm-hmm.
And so what we're doing is we're undoing repression in the liberating act of God. We're visiting the oppressed in society, and what has been repressed here. And that's scary, because it goes against all piety and social order. And this is why Jesus was kicked out wherever he went, because he went to the people that were repressed, to the margins, the people that were hidden, people that were forced underground. And so this is the liberating act of mercy. It visits those who are locked in darkness. It visits the parts of us that are locked in darkness. Maybe our family, or our culture, or maybe even ourselves don't want to look at it. Once we start talking about this kenosis, the self-emptying, Thomas Keating says, be careful, especially if you're doing this with people that have suffered a lot in their life. So you start really going down and sinking down in prayer. It's not just going to be all angels and butterflies and glory of God. You're going to sink down into the ship, so to say. He calls it the unloading of the subconscious. So people, if they've started to do centering prayer, as Ray Anardini does in Folsom, he's very psychologically attuned to men who have been traumatized and been through nightmares of childhoods, and then expect it to come up. It's going to come up. And so we need to create contemplative, mercy-filled stillness so that stuff can come up. And that's what we're going to practice a little bit today. Leave now, if that sounds a little intense. We're not going to have to talk about any trauma or bad memories, but we want to give space in prayer and in writing that true prayer, Molotov cocktail stuff, going down to the gunk at the bottom of the bottle, it's going to liberate us from some of that. Okay. Enough talk. We're going to do one prayer exercise to begin before we go into some of that. St. Ephrem's Prayer. I'm going to pass these out. Take one and pass it in. This is a standing prayer. Let's come out here. In prison, a lot of guys do exercise. Let's do something out here and stand. In prison, does anyone know the most popular exercise form for folks in prison cells?
Weightlifting.
Gang members. What's that?
Weightlifting.
Not weightlifting. In your cell. You're locked down 23 hours in a cell.
Push-ups.
Jumping jacks, push-ups. Does anyone know what happens when you put jumping jacks and push-ups together? What they're called? What's that?
A burpee.
A burpee, absolutely. And so I was thinking about burpees, what guys were already doing in their prison cells when I visited Orthodox monasteries in Lent, and they do this prayer. And it's very embodied. And I think it's a beautiful prayer of emptying and filling for us to begin. So what we're going to be doing is we're going to be prostrating. Does anyone know what prostration is?
Lying flat.
Lying flat. Absolutely. And so, a prostration, we'll say here, it will mean going down on your hands and your knees, and then placing your head down. And then getting up, and then all the way up. And we're going to do that like 7 times through the course of the prayer. It's very burpee-like. It's very embodied. And as I like to think, there's a real wave of interest in yoga in our Western culture that is so in its head, that Eastern Christianity has always been a lot more embodied. You go to Orthodox Church, has anyone been to Orthodox Church? Do you remember sitting in pews?
Standing,
kneeling, moving around, kissing icons, crossing yourself, free to move about the cabin throughout the kind of incense and music-filled service. It's different. So, let's all just practice this together. We'll go through it in slow motion, and then we'll practice it more prayerfully. Sound good?
Mm-hmm.
All right. All right. Say this with me and read it. Oh, yeah. Did everyone got one? Did everyone
get one? If I cheat a little bit.
It's okay. As you are able. All right. If you want, open up a hand. We're reading this, but normally you begin with both hands out. Let's begin. O Lord and Master of my life, give me not a spirit of laziness, despair, ambition, or empty talk. And then now those are all the things we're wanting to be emptied of, right? So then almost like a bottle itself be poured out.
And I always think they go too fast, Orthodox Church. Just appreciate that rest. Not spirit of laziness, despair, ambition, empty talk. I don't know about you guys, but I'm full of all of those. Let's just pour that out.
Let's come up. So it's using your knees, your arms, the heart. Hands open again. Receive rather a spirit of chastity, humility, patience, and love.
Give to me your humble servant.
Does anyone here need more of that in your life? Mm-hmm. More humility, more patience, more love? It's hard to just muster it up. It's nice to just ask for it. So again, rather a spirit of chastity, humility, patience, and love.
Give to me your humble servant.
Just down again.
We're just surrendering to love.
All the pretending acts, we can just be emptied of that. Just ask for what we need to ask.
I forgot that I changed this. I just changed it to yes. Yes, O Lord and King, help me to see my own failings and not to judge my brother and sister. For blessed are you to ages and ages. Amen. Prostration, we do that one again.
This one, normally they bow their heads repeatedly and say, Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. We just ask and surrender to be filled with mercy. That word doesn't work for you, try compassion. Lord, fill me. Have compassion on me.
Let's rise. We get to say that again, so it sinks in. Yes. Yes, O Lord and King.
Help me to see my own failings and not to judge my brothers and sisters. For blessed are you and indeed Jesus.
Amen. Down one more time. Let's just be silent for 4 minutes.
Just let yourself feel what might be emptying out. Let create space for you, compassion for you. Amen. Right.
They're normally crossing themselves through all that. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We'll just do it once. That was enough. Any just impressions?
Reordering.
Yeah? Reordering. No, it was just a warm-up. We didn't do much, but just curious.
The body's in the attitude of, like, the emptying of the bottle. The head is down.
Yeah, absolutely.
Not only is the head down, the head is pressed against the ground, which in my mind signifies searching for or seeking your foundation, a safe place from which to draw new life.
It's also such a vulnerable body position. Like, thinking about, like, your work with folks who are incarcerated, like, how often can you put your body in a vulnerable position and be okay?
Yeah. And this is where the repurposing of solitary confinement, mm-hmm. the place of greatest pain, when in with spiritual practices, Nina started to really look forward to it. Mm-hmm. Raya would pop off and be like, sweet, I'm going back to the hole. Because mm-hmm. then he could be safe in a way.
Yeah.
Interesting.
He would have more privacy and intimacy to reflect. Mm-hmm. I've noticed oftentimes that when my body is in a certain position, something shifts here that I can't get to mentally. So if I ever can't pray, I do this in my small study. And I'm no longer stuck on where my mind was. Mm-hmm. Something happens in me when I'm on all four. that my spirit is like, yes, I don't have to pretend anymore. I have to be strong today. Like, give me not, free me of these spirits of despair, ambition, empty tongue. Free me of all my BS. And so, encourage you to, we'll have more of these afterwards if you want to take one. Try it. Just to practice being solidarity with prisoners.
There you are, sir.
I took a Zen meditation class in seminary, and part of our practice was to do 36 of those bows or prostrations in a row, and it's within the Zen tradition, that's like karmic cleansing. So we do 36 for 3 days in a row, and then 108 on the fourth day to cleanse everything out.
Wonderful. So it wasn't just a one-time idea when I learned from Nieders when he was in solitary confinement. It was like 4 years where things were happening. And I was doing a little bit of dabbling and reading and spiritual practices. And one of the things, before I even started to do the Russian Orthodox like Jesus prayer, does anyone know that prayer? Instead of centering prayer, just one word, the Orthodox repeat just one sentence infinitely. It's always the same. What's the Jesus prayer?
Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's one of them, and there are different renditions.
Yeah, there's ways to kind of trim it down. Mm-hmm. But yeah, they take that from... It's kind of a joining of two different moments in the Gospels where people cry out to Jesus, and Jesus totally stops and turns from the crowds and answers a cry of that much vulnerability. And so they said, man, if it worked for that guy, that's our prayer practice. So we're just always going to be the blind person shouting in the crowd, and God in the crowd of the universe will always be turning to us as we throw ourselves at his feet in his kindness and his beauty. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, a sinner. And then the holiest ones, they cut off everything except Jesus. And it becomes like centered prayer. It's just Jesus, Jesus. Nieners didn't know any of this. Nieners wrote letters to me saying, after like 2 months would go by, all communication was cut off. They took him off his mental health meds, and he was maced, and after a riot, and just left in a cell, and he was losing his mind. And he was going through supreme panic attacks, where he would just like be hyperventilating and going back and forth and hands on the walls. And the only thing he could do, he later said, like, how did you get through it? He's like, I don't know if I did something wrong, but like, I don't know, I'd never prayed this way, but something in me just said, I just needed to lay down, close my eyes, and I would just breathe and say, Jesus, Jesus. I don't know, well, I felt stupid, I felt like a little kid, but that's the only thing that worked. I just lay on my bed and say Jesus for hours sometimes. So I opened my eyes, I just would start panicking again. I needed to just like slam my head against the wall like some fools were already doing. And he did that for years. And to find out that in the most compressed sense of human anxiety, I don't know if any of you guys deal with anxiety, but panic attacks is just, what's that? No? I do. And so it was amazing to me that in a natural way, so many of these practices he was discovering, like, oh, that's what the monks are talking about. And that was getting him through hell.
Chris, some of the, have you incorporated breathing into the various, like, Jesus prayer? I mean, some of the Orthodox practitioners and priests and so forth swear by it, and some swear at it.
Uh-huh.
It's, they think it's, you know, it's sort of getting into Eastern type.
Yeah, I mean, there's so many, as Paul's saying, there's all sorts of, just like within Protestants, there's all sorts of factions about this text or that practice or how many times the Eucharist, the Orthodox, can squabble over, like, do you breathe when saying the Jesus prayer? Do you connect it to your breath? But yeah, I think it's pretty great, I think, in most of the essential sense of anti-panic attacks, that once you're breathing in a still way, it calms your animal brain. It feels like it needs to fight or flee or freeze, and then you're starting to calm your body and connect your body and your breath. And connect your body. The breath is how you connect your mind and your body and your spirit. And so I don't have a strong opinion one way or the other, but I think it's pretty cool. So St. Isaac says something that also matched Nieder's experience. I'm sorry, here we are. Thomas Keating talking about unloading the subconscious. And so unloading all that trauma, truth of who we are, the painful gunk, this is truly kenosis. This is emptying, the scouring out, like on the dish crew, like the really the deep, grimy stuff at the bottom. And so that Psalms, I believe, give us permission to pray uncensored human experience. So we're going to get to that in a sec. Actually, that's out of order. I want to talk about tears. So St. Isaac of Syria, this cool guy, they didn't have a photograph back then, so. here's his icon. He is a real beloved saint in the Orthodox tradition, spent years in caves, and then came out 30 years later after practicing prayer and taught a lot of folks. And for him, in the Orthodox tradition, tears are a big deal. And you start doing this, and this is before modern psychology, but they would talk about when you're going into a place of repentance, prayer, humility, and vulnerability, stuff's going to get kicked up. And we've got a lot, we've got oceans of emotion repressed inside. And so they don't use that language, but they talk about the gift of tears, the holiness of tears. And they know, St. Isaac says this, "This shall be a sign for you," he says to beginners in prayer, "if you have truly entered into that realm. When grace begins to open your eyes so that you may perceive the divine vision of things such as they are, and God's kindness just cuts you open, then your eyes will immediately start to shed torrents of tears, so much so that they will wash your cheeks by their abundance." Mm. But that's St. Isaac of Syria. Now here's Nieners, right in front of this cell. There's another chapter where I talk about where we got a very rare visit to bring his daughter. We'd never really met him. And he practiced singing "You Are My Sunshine" all the way over the drive. And then we finally met him through the glass, and he's pale and tattoos covering his face. Like that. And his little daughter just loves him, and she doesn't judge him. And she starts singing like the Selena Gomez style, like a microphone, into the little telephone on a cord. "You Are My Sunshine," and gets half the words wrong, and he just starts sobbing. Mm-hmm. And then later on, he said he hadn't cried in 15 years.
Damn.
Before that, but he was proud of that. He used to count the days, the amount of years that he had suppressed this. So, after that, he said, "Those early monks who went out to the desert famously cherished tears as a sign of God's presence. First, pray for the gift of tears," wrote Evagrius the Solitary, one of the first monks in the desert, "so that through sorrowing you may tame what is savage in your soul." It was not misery that made Nieners crack and tear up, but mercy. Here's dark. "It is God's kindness," St. Paul wrote in a prison letter, "that leads you to repentance." In the months that followed, Nieners began to really weep. Quote, "I feel now that I've let down my guard," he wrote, "and I'm trying to put down all my hardcore attitude and let go of hurtful emotions. I'm real fucking sensitive. Like a child, bro. A baby who you yell at and who cries. That's me. The loudest noise here in the unit. I cry for everything, bro. Even the commercials on the TV. It's beautiful." It sounded like the cell had been emptied of its intended punitive power, since Nieners was allowing himself to become increasingly vulnerable in life. Quote, "You know these anxiety attacks I get, this loneliness, the times I feel just betrayed or lost? I'm starting to let it all open me more to God. If it's yelling at him, just screaming in my cell like a crazy man, or cussing him out, or just asking God questions, it's coming from my heart and I'm not holding shit in anymore." Mm-hmm. Thoughts? What do you hear in St. Isaac's of the desert? In St. Nieners of Walla Walla. What do you hear in some of that?
I just connected to another story that I had heard before of at a church youth group, that there was one kid that was just really on the outs, on the fringe. The kids really didn't gravitate toward him and whatever, and the youth group said, "Let's just love on this kid." And they just started inviting him to do, you know, whatever they're doing during the day, you know, just go here, there, and the next place. And the, after I don't know how many weeks or months of doing this, his mother contacted the youth group leader and says, "What are you doing with my son? He's, you know, just weeping at home. He's just weeping, and I don't know what's going on." He came out of that weeping into an entirely different person. And the mother saw this change, and his peers also, you know, instead of being him pushed everybody away, he was now a part. But it was only through that grace.
Absolutely, and the early experts of prayer really felt that, like, tears are worth it. It's getting real. It's not about correct theology anymore. It's about experiencing mercy, kind of tear down your floodgates and your barriers and your submarine doors inside. And God's kindness starts to wash through you. There's a lot of stuff we've all repressed. Mm-hmm. And we can't just think our way or talk our way into it. But when you start to feel it well up, they say, surrender to them. Surrender to Winter's tears. And I'm really glad Neeners did. If Neeners can in a place of such cruelty and trauma, I think we all can.
What makes the difference, do you think, between a knee nurse and the guy in the solitary cell next to him who goes crazy or who comes out more bitter and more hard? Was it the openness that you had with him that suggested a reframing and a redefining of where he was? Do you think that if he had been left alone without letters from you once a week for 7 years, what do you think goes on that some people happen this way and others?
That's exactly the question. That's the question that frames this chapter and this this question for a long time. It's unusual. I work with a lot of guys,
yeah,
and it doesn't always happen.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And we're looking at, I'm trying to not just ask questions out of nowhere, but look at what traditions of mystical prayer have been saying all along. Be like, that's what he was doing. I think the Holy Spirit was really active in Niner's life in the way that it was mentoring him from the inside.
Mm-hmm.
And I was just catching up later in my studies and reading his letters and underlining them and trying to integrate it. But I think that relationship of mercy helps.
Mm-hmm.
Having his daughter come and visit, having someone incarnate God's love in your life. And I think that's the role of a spiritual director or a pastor or a spiritual friend. And even our hermits in monasteries, they're not totally alone. They at least have a connection with their spiritual elder or mother or father in a monastery.
Mm-hmm.
Even if you're going like deep, you know, deep spelunking into solitude and darkness, there's always a lifeline. And I think most people that lose their mind have no lifeline.
Mm-hmm. It sort of conjures up the 25 years ago, there was a technique called primal scream, which if a person does it on their own, they can, it brings up all the repressed, suppressed,
mm-hmm,
imagery and so forth, and a person can go into psychosis if they're not followed, if they're not assisted through the process.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
I think that's great. I know of a group that's doing that at New Folsom. There's a new documentary that came out where they're doing a lot of that, like drum circles and screaming, and like guys just like weeping, and then all of a sudden like repressed trauma comes out, and they just start swinging and running for the door,
mm-hmm,
of things that are still locked in their body from childhood trauma. And the whole brotherhood of guys just like trapping them and hugging them while they kick and scream and curse,
mm-hmm,
until they just melt into what they needed to feel as a kid.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Loving kindness trip setting of sorts.
Loving kindness trip setting.
Yeah.
Yeah. Because, yeah, kindness unlocks those doors that leads us to repentance.
Mm-hmm.
And I think St. Paul used to be Paul. I mean, St. Paul used to be Saul, a pretty traumatized guy. And that's a whole other study of looking at most of New Testament theology coming from a violent person who's been healed. That young Saul, when he first shows up in Acts, remember, he's the young man holding the coats while they stone Stephen. And so the formation of this killer was a young man watching a street execution. And then he begins to breathe threats and murder and do the same thing and lead those murderous missions. And then the light on the road to Damascus, what part of the body does light affect?
his eyes.
Blindness.
And how did the trauma enter into this little boy?
Blindness.
Like by seeing, right? And so I've come to see as the light, not as like an arrest or stopping him, but a like wildly active mystical healing right there on the streets. It goes right in through the wounds of his eyes and it goes down. And so we can talk about, I love the story of Ananias and Saul, looking at this kind of healing of trauma and violence, and that what Saul undergoes is the foundation of every letter of theology we have. And so if we can't read his letters, I don't think, divorced from what he's experienced. Because it's different, you know, Peter and John, and then they walk with Jesus. Paul is this guy that had a mystical and human and weird encounter through his violence and experiencing that forgiveness. So I used to want to do a lot of writing about Niner's experience in Saul. Anyway, I can talk about that for a long time. So all that is responding to your really good question, Belinda, is relationship, I think. And we're going to be getting to that in tonight's session, is how do we make concrete connections with the incarcerated today? So going from just an imagination kinship through prayer practices and education about the incarcerated and incarceration throughout the scriptures, but then now how we need each other and to find ways for our congregations and through letters for us to find those connections to people who are locked up, and that we need them and they sure need us. If they had just one person to write with who's praying with them, what kind of fires you could set. You with me?
Yeah. I just wanted to add a thought about tears. I first encountered that expression, the gift of tears, when I was in grad school doing my studies to become a spiritual director. And recently I've been reading about Ignatius of Loyola, who's the founder of the Jesuit order, and just how many tears he cried, like just so many tears as part of, for many different reasons and at different times. But so, and as I meet with people, as I've met with people over the years, I will say that the goal is not necessarily to have tears fall. It's not the goal. It's not an end. But when they fall, they're all different kinds of tears. And whenever they fall, it's like it's always a sacred moment. It's always a sacred moment. And I think one of the, and sometimes there's no words, there's just the tears. Mm-hmm. And sometimes their different tears are telling us different things. And so sometimes there can be the question, you know, what are those, you know, what is in those tears? What are those tears telling you? Or what are they saying to you? And that's, listening to tears is also something I've learned a lot about as I've been with people as a spiritual director, and I just found it incredibly powerful. And there is always some kind of release or liberation on some level through tears. I'm really resonating with, and it's just fascinating to see that the degree that that is true with the least of these.
Yeah, and so looking at Niner's experience again, there was kindness that really broke that barrier. Mm-hmm. But then when he said, I'm not holding shit in anymore, even if I'm yelling at Gav and God or cussing at him, I think that's profound. Mm-hmm. I think that's brilliant.
Yeah.
And so that's the first exercise to get you in our journals right now.
Mm-hmm.
You don't need to cuss at God if you don't want.
Mm-hmm.
But I want to look at something in one of a really well-known psalm. Because I feel, I used to not really like a lot of the violence and the cursing in Psalms. Maybe it's not the F word, but they are sure are cursing their enemies. God, get these people, get these people, get these people, kill these people. And I used to be like, why do we read these as Christians? I used to hate the Psalms for many years. But once I started reading them with kids in juvenile detention while doing like rap stuff with them, and we read the Psalms, I'm like, oh, this is like R-rated prayers. And the Bible is not, we don't get our theology from the Psalms. The Psalms, 150 of them, are giving us permission for the full range of uncensored human experience. You want to kill someone? Tell God about it. You have horrible warrior tribal shitty theology? Tell God all about it. Get it out. Because as you start speaking what's truly in the depths of your darkness in your heart to God, he can start working with you. He can start feeling your heart and washing your heart. But if you just hide that, and you have that nice religious attitude, and you've got so much hate and violence inside, it's going to stick. Feel me?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So Psalms, not as theology, but as permission to be the whole range of the human experience. So who knows Psalm 139?
By heart.
Well, no, yes, Melinda, can you recite this? Starting verse 3.
Yeah. You have known me. You've searched me and known me. One of those further on.
Yes. Well, even
you knew
better.
Me when I was in my mother's womb. And
yep. Lord, search me, know me. Sometimes it's you have searched me and known me. And others, it's like, Lord, search me and know me. So it's like that is what begins the prayer. And as you watch the full psalm, it goes through the process of God's Spirit actually searching and knowing this person. And deeper stuff in the psalm writer starts coming out. Because in the writing, the searching and the knowing is happening. Does that make sense? So it says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from far away. You search out my path and my lying down. You're acquainted with all my ways. And before a tongue, the word is on my tongue, O Lord, you know it completely. These are probably the portions that we know. Then it gets a little heavier.
Yeah.
Oh, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. Okay, so sometimes prayer begins like, I feel known, I feel loved. Awesome. Now when that love starts opening us up, let's go down to the next circle inside. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? Like, oh, I can't even hide. Like, you see all of me. If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, you're there. Oh, wait, you've always been this good. And so if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, we read this in jail, like, surely I can bury myself in meth and in drugs. Surely all the different ways that we can hide. What are some of the ways that you hide? What kind of darkness do you cover yourself in that nobody knows about? You have to say it. Just think about it. Like your worst thing you want no one to find out about you. You might lose your job if someone found out about you. Your family might not trust you if they found this out. Even the darkness is not dark to you. Like it's not like, whoa, something's happening. Now look where it goes from there. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works that I know very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes beheld my unformed substance. In your book were written all the days that were formed for me. How weighty to me are your thoughts, O God. Try to count them, etc. Verse 19. Oh, that you would kill the wicked, O God. What? Where did that come from? And that the bloodthirsty would depart from me, those who speak of you maliciously. It's like, as love goes deeper, that's in us. That's in our praying hearts. Why don't you just kill the people that voted this way? I just hate these people. I want to hurt people. And that comes out in prayer. Those who speak maliciously of you, the blaming game, I'm righteous and other people are the enemy's God, all that comes up. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Like Peter swinging the sword at other people thinking of violence is what God wants. Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. This is the same psalm. You know me so well. Oh God, search me and know my thoughts. Boom, here's your thoughts. I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me. Oh, whoa. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my thoughts. See if there is any wicked way in me. Yep, found it. So see that instead of this being an endorsement of those thoughts, we're watching repentance happen in prayer. We're watching the subconscious and the gunk come up. Because he's free to write it down, and the Bible models this for us. So, get your pencil out. As Nina's is not holding stuff in and cussing at God, as this person wants to start with God, I love you, this is great, search me, know me. Sure does. So I would encourage you to begin. I'm going to be doing it with you. We're going to take 5 minutes, and if I see pencils moving furiously, we'll just keep going a little bit longer. And I encourage you to leave the page blank and come back to this week in your prayer life. To begin with, search me, O God. know me. And then be as real as you can. Whatever comes up. Maybe it's joy. Follow that. But I invite you to lament and to complain about the stuff that really pains you, pisses you off. And this is the beginning of the freedom of what's inside us can't come up in prayer. Search me, O God. And if that doesn't work, start with Meter's line. I'm not holding shit anymore. Just get right to it. Notice how strong the muscles are in you to censor, to apologize, to turn it into something nicer. Just be aware of those muscles already working inside to repress. not offended. I'm not assuming anyone wants to, but does anyone care to? Sure. Read.
Gotta go to dish team. Thank you.
That's me.
This was awesome.
Cool. Welcome to join us at 7:30 tonight.
Here than to a priest, maybe, behind a screen. Search me, O God. Show me the deepest recesses of my selfishness, pride, unkindness, insensitivity, lust, judgmentalism, procrastination, laziness, squandering my gifts, fear and doubt regarding eternity and my salvation, lack of reaching out to others. Empty me of all these things. Tear me up if you need to. Kill me if you want. Can you use what's left? Can you help me be your faithful slave? Can I be tireless in your service? Will I be defeated by past failures and the shortness of remaining time? As far as I got.
Cliff, thank you for the courage to share. You wrote. I think what's important in this, from Niner, from to the psalmist, to what Cliff shared, is to not be reading this theologically, but to look at just what's inside of us, what's shared us, what's the shape of emotion and psychology that moves in his depths. To be thinking about what's the real text deep inside, and it comes out in your freedom. For that kind of kenosis, that kind of freedom to not hold it in. And then there's tears. So we're going to take a couple minute break right now, but just to look at tears as maybe that's the kerosene. Maybe that kind of mercy and tears, that's the stuff. Our tears are so flammable in the sense that responsive to the fire of God's love. God's love just flies through a room like there's a line of kerosene, there's a few tears. This might maybe is the most spiritually ignitable substance that God's given us. We should welcome it and learn how to stir ourselves up. Let God bring us tenderness, tears, repentance. And then that's the fire of mercy that we begin to grow. Let's take a 2 minute break. Just need to stretch. Go to the restroom if you need to. Interested in a book, in t-shirts, we have all that goes to support Underground Ministries. We'll have a few books in the bookstore on Saturday as well, but you can also get one from me. And those are articles about one perishable prisoner we'll be touching on tonight as well.
What did you just call tears? An ignitable substance? That is the,
yeah,
that,
the fire, that's the kerosene, yeah.
Interesting.
You know, when they fill the Molotov cocktail, they fill it with kerosene or diesel fuel, something that's flammable.
Yeah.
Higher octane. I wonder if tears is that high octane spiritual substance.
I can take a copy, Chris.
What's that?
I can take a copy.
Yeah, I'm asking $2 for the printing.
Okay, that's great.
Parts, if you want to make a small donation, but please.
I'll get
it.
Cash to you. How much are the books?
The books are $20, and the t-shirts are $2.
Remember the origin of Molotov cocktail?
He was a Stalinist leader, actually. Was it
First World War or Second World War? Revolution. I think it was right during the Revolution, wasn't it?
You're right. Yeah, it was Lenin. Lenin, one of Lenin's early cabinet members.
Right.
Yeah,
it had something to do with,
I was like, ooh, bad origin.
It had something to do with Finland as well.
Really?
Connection there. Can't remember exactly.
Was Finland had their revolution? Really? I didn't know about Finland's revolution. All right. You guys doing okay? it's a rough time of day.
I took a nap before I
Yeah.
Thanks for joining us. The worst part of the day.
Yeah,
it's
time of day. I just.
We got pizza right after this. So
cool. And I do hope you all come back. Tonight is my favorite portion of all the material.
We get to throw Molotov cocktails.
we can find a way to throw something.
Alden would love that.
Abram loves throwing rocks. There's actually something feels good about actually letting your body throw. Uh-huh. You just spend an hour throwing rocks into them.
Yeah, you've been Abram, but he could really toss one of those cocktails.
Yeah, it's really satisfying, isn't it? All right, would someone like to read? This is a famous, my favorite passage from St. Asaph's Syrian. Sure.
What is a merciful heart?
And he's, a lot of his writings are about pursuing and attaining a merciful heart. So this is his intro.
What is a merciful heart? It is a heart on fire for the whole of creation. For humanity, for the birds, for the animals, for demons, and for all that exists. By the recollection of them, the eyes of the merciful person pour forth tears in abundance. By the strong and vehement mercy that grips such a person's heart, and by such great compassion, the heart is humbled, and one cannot bear to hear or to see any injury or slight sorrow in any in creation.
Think about Anderson, even the commercials were making me cry.
For this reason, such a person offers up tearful prayer continually, even for irrational beasts, for the enemies of truth, and for those who harm her or him, that they be protected and receive mercy. And in like manner, such a person prays for the family of reptiles because of the great compassion that burns without measure in a heart that is in the likeness of God.
That's the fire we're talking about. We won't be talking about Molotov cocktails. That's the fire. Heart on fire with that. What I like is the closing line. Heart that burns without measure. It's a heart that is in the likeness of God. He's saying this is God. We're talking about what is a merciful heart for us. But the Isaac of Syria has experienced God and says this is God. This is who God is. How many of those categories we've used religion to still judge? The heart of the fire of God is wanting the redemption of all. He's loving all and wants to invite us into that fire that burns away our judgment, our pettiness, and the walls we put between us and others. Those are just animals. Those are infidels. Those are criminals. Those are sinners. Those are unrepentant people. The heart on fire is just needing for all.
Sounds like a good rationale or a pledge for vegetarians or vegans.
I trust someone that gets there by this route more than I've seen a lot of self-righteousness that can come as well with food and dietary codes. But yeah, if mercy takes you there, I'm up for it.
Why do you think he's bringing up the reptiles in particular?
I'm so glad you said that. I had a thought. I was like, oh, should I talk about it?
I saw... those things that are crawling on the ground and slithering around and we're fearful of them.
Original sin.
That's what I saw. I don't know what he was thinking.
Original sin, you know, the serpent in the garden.
Yeah, I've been listening.
Satan?
I've been listening to
praying for demons.
Yep. If they're fallen angels, don't we believe in the redemption of fall? Christian fall religion.
And I never think of it calling it this way, but I often think of where it says in the Bible, talk about demonic possession. And I know people with mental health issues today that have the same manifestations of what they said, so demons.
It just knocks me out because he's saying, well, pray for the birds, pray for the animals, pray for the demons. You know, it's interesting.
Yeah, I think the reptiles are the counterpart to birds. Everyone likes birds.
Mm-hmm.
If we're really talking about creation, it really changes us. Something happens in us. It's not like I don't think the snakes mean our prayers. But if your heart can start to turn to have compassion for the crawling dark symbols of all that is nasty and slithering and dark, if our heart can learn compassion there, we grow. And then I've been listening to this one scholar on this podcast where he's into mythology, and he's also a Darwinist. So he sees myths as evolved knowledge by humans that we need to get back to it. And he says that he's really interested in some scholars at Stanford that argue that, that basically our early ancestors, in an evolved sense of creation, is how he sees God is creating us, that they don't need to be against each other, that our earlier primates, their number one brain light up fears when they see snakes, and that we were prey early on in our development to reptilian animals. And so all through, not just the Bible and Genesis, but Marduk and the Epic of Gilgamesh, Babylonian, Sumerian myths and creation myths, there's always a dragon / serpent, snake, reptile that is the symbol of all that is chaos, death, and destruction. Always. The Leviathan, the kind of like serpentine thing in the depth. So he says there's something deep in our brain stem, and as human creatures, that is what we most fear. And so I think, when I think about, you guys know the theme for Hold in the Summer?
Be not afraid.
You're not. And so I think there's something about, this is the goal, that whatever we fear becomes even the object of our mercy and our adoration and love. We are transformed.
It's kind of ironic that our primitive brain is a reptilian brain.
Yes.
And fight, flight, and freeze.
That's bingo. You know, so that's the kinship. I'm sorry, go ahead.
Well, I'm just going to say that there's that fight, you know, the aggression, the anger.
Yes.
All the locked up emotions.
We're the serpent.
In the repressed emotions.
Why do you say that our brains are reptilian?
Well, I think if one believes in evolution to a certain degree, the most central part of the brain was reptilian. I mean, it resembles a reptilian brain, but then, of course, if one believes in the tenets of evolution, the brain has expanded to develop as we're human beings, and where it's much more complex, but that's the core of one's brain. It's very similar to, physiologically, to a reptilian brain.
Yeah, and I would say even if someone didn't believe fully in evolution, just to observe, as essentially saying that what Paul's saying, the core of our brain, the fight, flight, or freeze, just that basic response to danger and fear, reptiles have also.
It's interesting how many times, talking about snakes and reptiles, how many times in the creation stories and beyond, the Bible talks about creeping things,
mm-hmm.
that creep along the ground. That must include snakes and lizards and horny toads. And,
absolutely. And I think this is giving me really helpful, this is integrating for me with this conversation, why I believe it's really healing for congregations and the community to embrace inmates, quote, criminals, and especially gang members, the ones that are, whoever is the worst of the worst, gang members, sex offenders, that those are the reptiles, so to say, in our kind of like category of like who we most fear, who could hurt us, who could cause chaos in our lives, who is what needs to be stomped out. When we can learn to love, we can face a reptile and pray for it. When you can embrace someone out of prison, our hearts become those Molotov cocktails. We begin to inhabit and hold the fire of God's love, and it changes us.
What is that story of in Leviticus, I think it was, where someone lowered down a bunch of these creepy crawlies, and in Levitical law, the Jewish tradition, very many things are offensive, not to be eaten. You know, it's non-kosher foods or non-kosher meats and so forth. But then Jesus said, you know, that who knows the story better than I do, but basically that, you know, when you're redeemed, then anything is permissible.
And Peter, of course, was basically shown that the distinction between clean and unclean was no longer to be.
Yeah, that's right.
I think that's what you're talking.
That's
about.
That's what I'm thinking
yeah.
about.
Yeah. The sheep.
I couldn't remember the source.
With all, yeah. And he said, "Lord, I will never eat an unclean animal." Mm-hmm. And of course, God said otherwise.
Right, and so that kind of goes into what you're saying, Chris, about, you know, the least of, you know, the incarcerated ones are considered,
yeah,
you know, reptiles. But you know, Jesus said that everyone is. I mean, there's no such thing as Jew or Gentile or male or female, or
right.
et cetera, et cetera. That we're all loved by God.
Absolutely. And so we've got a few minutes left. Following kind of the structure of this whole series is, you know, literally what happens with a Molotov cocktail. So if we've been talking about tears as maybe the kerosene, and it kind of goes together as you empty out the trauma, the subconscious, the more and more of God's kindness, and our tears and our true emotion rise, and it's more responsive to the fire. We just looked at what the fire might look like according to Saint Isaac. How does the fire come? And I really like another mystic who was locked up in Toledo, Spain, for months at a time, locked in a little dirty hellhole, St. John of the Cross. He wrote some of his most fire of love canticles of praise and poetry, St. John of the Cross, when he was in a small, dirty hovel, probably as big as these two chairs stuck together, on little scraps of parchment. I mean, he memorized it, and then he got little scraps of parchment from the nuns, snuck to him, and then he slipped out. And so in these dark places, God loves to inhabit and repurpose even the dirty dungeon that St. John of the Cross was stuck in. And what imagery did John of the Cross talk about? Fire. He said, love is always throwing out sparks. So we can't control that. There's no technique. It's just always coming. So are we... Does anyone have like a lighter that's out of fuel? You can get sparks easily. The problem is that there's not enough fluid, right? And so, what if God's Spirit is actively throwing out sparks, as John of the Cross says? But when we prepare ourselves more like the Molotov cocktail, when there's more of a space inside of us of repentance, and tears, and mercy, that God's sparks come mysteriously all the time. What's another way for starting to, trying to catch sparks, is I guess one image. Does anyone... do much like wilderness survival?
Tinder and a collection of finding the right
kindling
material to
kindling.
To get the flame going.
Kindling flames, tiny little dry stuff. I think a lot about, for me, another prayer practice that I want to close with and invite you guys into some of these practices is thinking about paper. Thinking about all the different things, I think God is whispering to us and talking to us all the time. But if you're like me, I just blow it off. It doesn't really catch in me. It's just, there are so many voices in my head, and then I feel like God's whispering to me all the time. But when I hung out with charismatics for a few years, who are really into, hey, everyone can hear God's voice. Here's a little technique that helps our brain listen better. And I'm a journaler. I don't know if you guys journal much. But they would say, okay, write out, almost similar to the psalm stuff, but instead of just writing out your portion of your prayer, then as something deep in your spirit kind of senses God leaning in, it's deeper than words, but for you almost to translate, think about Heather and her translating, like to translate, when I'm doing this, I'll be writing my sheet of paper, my journal, and I'm just like asking God, a really heavy question. And then as soon as I start to feel that tiny spark that normally I wouldn't pay attention to, you just learn how to pay attention to the birds. They're there. Once you start learning to pay attention, you see them all the time. Let pay attention to that tiny voice that responds. I kind of jump over here. And then it starts to almost look like a text message thread. And then oftentimes what comes, I write down. And if you're like me, right away I'm just like, man, I'm making this up. I'm just kind of talking to myself. And then so, but I write it down. And then I'll start speaking back to it. And then everything, I'm like, Chris, now you're just losing your mind. Now you're just playing silly, talking to yourself games and calling him God. Who are you to think God speaks to you? I apparently haven't read the New Testament. But to dying to speak to us all the time. And so as I do this, oftentimes I find myself going into a deeper sense of prayer. And I lean back, and oftentimes when I look at what's written over here, even though it's my translation, it's Chris's kind of paraphrase of a spiritual whiff that came in. Oftentimes, if I'm honest and I look back at that, I would never say that to myself. Mm. I'm much more one-dimensional and mean and critical. And whatever's trying to get at me on the right side of the page, even though my translations are pretty shoddy, whatever's trying to get at me here, it's way better than Chris. And I want to know that voice more. And the paper almost like kindling helps me catch those sparks. Otherwise, I just would have gone on with my day and not heard them. But I go back in my journal sometimes, and I'm like, oh, I'm going to look at my cheesy prayers from like 7 years ago, and I find myself crying in my office. I'm like, oh, shit, God is talking to me. I'm so glad I wrote that down. What if I really believed what those little things were on the ground? So thinking again, cocktail, creating not only the kerosene that catches God's kindness, but prayer practice, using paper and pencil to catch those sparks that trains us to listen.
I'm reminded of a quote from Emerson in his Self-Reliance essay. The quote is, I will trust that what is deep is holy. And that's immediately what comes to mind when I think of this particular exercise.
Right. What I think when I hear you say that is, even though it is just me, I'm getting in touch with a deeper, better part of me. And I think God is honored by that. I'm trying my best to listen and scribble down my efforts to hear. I don't feel like he's been like, oh, Chris, play, you know, getting it wrong, misquoting me. I feel like, yes, you're listening. Keep listening. So, as we close, I want to invite you into just trying that. Maybe you want to pick up right at where your kind of half-written psalm began, but that's kind of hard to just get what it's got saying. Just start writing. And oftentimes a question, like any conversation, it's easy to monologue. And asking a question gives someone else space to speak, right? And so maybe continues on your song, but find yourself within the next couple lines asking a question. Or one you do not know the answer to. The more honest or pained the question, the more naked the question, the better. Because you're not just saying, do you love me? Yes, I love you. Too much of our brains could just script that out. Ask a question you don't know the answer to. And then, without overthinking it, something that just kind of wells up down in your gut. Just write it down. Good news is maybe it is BS what you wrote down. You can probably scribble it out later. Fine, you got it wrong. Just practice letting the sparks catch. Maybe one of the sparks is God. You've got nothing to lose. Continue your lament. Ask a question. Dare to write down what might be kind of deep in the back of your mind whispering to you. Fail at it. For weeks, fail at it. We're just practicing listening. Let the paper help you catch those quiet sparks.